Well, this morning we come to this section of Romans 8 that runs from verse 5 through to verse 11. And I want to speak briefly to you from this section this morning and hope that my voice holds out to the end. You will note that this passage that takes our attention this morning is actually breaking into the middle of a paragraph as it's been formatted in the English Standard Version that we use here, which means that we're in the middle of a train of thought in the Apostle's mind, and we need to revisit the earlier verses in this section in order to be able to follow through Paul's thoughts that begin with the word "for" in verse 5, and that points us back then to the earlier verses. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, Paul says, for the law of the Spirit of life has set you free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death. For God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do. By sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, he condemned sin in the flesh in order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us, who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. Paul has said that the law was weakened by the flesh. And so I have this question: how is the law weakened by this flesh? This law that Paul has described as being holy, and the commandment holy and righteous and good, we have observed, is incapable of saving people. It is powerless to save people. People who are dead in trespasses and sins cannot be saved by obedience to the law. Why? What's the problem with the law? Paul says, there's no problem with the law. The law's good. The law is holy. The law is righteous. In and of itself, there's no problem with the law. The problem is with people. The problem is with humanity. The law has been weakened by the flesh. And he proceeds in this section then that we're looking at, and specifically in verses 5 through 8 of this section, to explain, to answer this question: how is the law weakened by the flesh? And he uses three phrases to explain this and answer this question. And he spreads them out through these verses 5 through 8 and intersperses them with phrases that answer another question, which we'll come to in a moment. But firstly then, how is the law weakened by the flesh? This good, this righteous, this holy law. Well, he says, for those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh. Verse 6, for to set the mind on the flesh is death. Verse 7, for the mind that is set on the flesh is hostile to God, for it does not submit to God's law. Indeed, it cannot. And those who are in the flesh cannot please God. Notice firstly in verse 5, those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh. Now, at first glance, it may seem that these people set their minds on the things of the flesh because they live according to the flesh. That's one way that we could read the English phrase here. They they set their minds on the things of the flesh because they live according to the flesh. But that's actually reversing the thrust of Paul's arguments here. They live according to the flesh because they set their minds on the things of the flesh. They do this. They live the way that they do because of the way their mind is working, because of the things on which they focus their minds. They set their minds on the things of the flesh, on the things of this world. And that, he goes on in verse 6, means death. The things of this flesh mean death. They result in death. They produce the fruit of death, is the language that he's used earlier in this epistle. But not only does it lead ultimately to death, but it is death. To set the mind on the flesh is death. It is death now. It kills, it destroys us to set our minds on the things of the flesh. And then he goes on in verse 7 to explain what this is. What is it about a person that causes him to set his mind on the things of the flesh? What does it mean to set one's mind on the things of the flesh? And in verses 7 and 8, he gives three reasons why this is the case. He says, in the first place, that they are hostile to God. The mind that is set on the flesh is hostile to God. He's at war with God. He's at enmity against God. And you may struggle with this concept because you may know many people, and you may even think of yourself before you're a Christian, if you're a Christian now, or if you're not a Christian now, you may think of yourself now as not being an enemy of God. You haven't taken up arms against God. You don't want to see God dead, eliminated from your life. No, you're not hostile against God. You weren't hostile against God. You know many people who wouldn't call themselves Christians who are not hostile towards God. And yet, Paul says that the mind that is set on the flesh is hostile to God. Because, you see, there is no middle ground between enmity against God and being in allegiance to God. That there's no middle ground. There isn't a no man's land between these two vastly different perspectives on God. He's my friend. I'm loyal to him. And he's my enemy. I'm against him. There is no middle ground. And so, you see, what Paul is indicating here is that even in those who don't show an open hostility against God, the reality is that they are hostile towards God because they don't love him. And they don't serve him. And they don't obey him. Indeed, that's what he goes on to in the next place, you see. He says, not only are they hostile to God, but they do not submit to God's law. Indeed, he says, they cannot submit to God's law. Such is their hostility towards God. Such is the reality of their alienation from God that they're completely unable to obey God's law, to submit to God's law. The mind that is set on the flesh does not submit to God's law. But you may say, well, even that I struggle with. I think maybe Paul's using exaggerated language here just to make a point. But no, he's not. Because you see, even those who do good, even those who don't murder, and they don't commit adultery, and they don't steal, and they don't bear false testimony against their neighbour, and they don't even covet other people's things. Why? Why don't they murder? Why don't they steal? Commit adultery? Tell lies? Why are they good people? Well, you see, it's not because they love God. It's not because they desire to obey the law of God. It is not because they submit to the law of God. You see the difference. They may live morally good lives, but it's not out of obedience to God. It's not out of a desire to submit to God, to acknowledge His authority over their lives. In fact, it's quite possible that some people could do it with an attitude of, see, I can be good without God. I can live a good life without God. But see what Paul says next, and this is absolutely critical. Those who are in the flesh cannot please God. And you see, ultimately, that's what we're here for. Ultimately, humanity is on this earth in order to please God. Paul will write later on in Romans chapter 12 and verses 1 and 2, I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable or pleasing to God, which is your spiritual worship. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable or pleasing and perfect. This is what we are here for. And Paul desires the people's minds then would be conformed to the word of God and not dwell upon the flesh. He says in Romans chapter 14 and verses 17 and 18, the kingdom of God is not a matter of eating and drinking, but of righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. Whoever thus serves Christ is acceptable to God and approved by men. He is pleasing to God. And then in Ephesians chapter 5, verses 8 through 10, at the end of verse 8, he says, walk as children of light, for the fruit of light is found in all that is good and right and true. And try to discern what is pleasing to the Lord. Because that's what we're here for, to please the Lord. Indeed, Paul says to children in Colossians chapter 3 and verse 20, children, obey your parents in everything, for this is pleasing to the Lord. That's what we're here for, to please the Lord. And again in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 and verse 1, finally then, brothers, we ask and urge you in the Lord Jesus that as you have received from us how you ought to walk and to please God, just as you are doing, that you do so more and more. And Paul says, those whose minds are set on the flesh do not please God. And that's what life is all about. It's all about pleasing God. And so we see then that these people whose minds are so filled with themselves have absented God from their thoughts. They've removed him from their consciousness. So even though it may seem as though they're good people, they live morally upright lives, in reality, you see, they're hostile towards God. They do not submit to the law of God. They have no desire to please God. They're not living their lives, their morally upright lives, in order to glorify him. They're doing it for themselves. And so their minds are filled with thoughts about themselves, about how they want to live, and not about God. And this then is what has weakened the law, so that it cannot save them. Because their minds are set on earthly things. Their minds are set on the flesh. The minds ultimately are set upon themselves and not upon God and pleasing him. Now there's a second question that we want to ask here, because in that first passage, in that first section of chapter 8, Paul not only says that God has done what the law weakened by the flesh could not do, but he went on to say in verse 4, in order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. And so we have to ask the question, how is the righteous requirement of the law fulfilled in those who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit? Because this is the counterpoint, you see, with the fact that the law is unable to save those who walk according to the flesh, or whose minds are set upon the flesh. And as with the first phrase of verse 5, where we note that it is those who live according to the flesh do so because they have set their minds on the things of the flesh, so with those who walk according or set their minds on the Spirit, they live according to the Spirit because they have set their minds on the things of the Spirit. We see that in both cases, it is what the mind is set upon that affects the way the life is lived. It is what the mind is set upon. It's really Paul's equivalent of the proverb in the Old Testament that out of the heart spring the issues of life. It is from within us that our words and our behavior is brought forth. And when the heart then is wrong, is corrupt, then the life will be corrupt. When the spring is polluted, the water in the stream cannot be pure. And so it is with us in our lives. And so those who would live a life that is according to the Spirit must set their minds upon the Spirit. To set the mind on the Spirit, Paul says, is life and peace. And this is in contrast then to the death of those who set their minds upon the flesh. In other words, we're not simply talking about something that is future, we're talking about something that is present. Just as those who set their minds upon the flesh are dead, to do so is death, not only a future death, but a current death. So setting the minds on the Spirit is life and peace now, not just something in the future. Now, as we've observed before, while that is true, there will be a perfection in the life and peace that is a future thing. Now, our peace is at times mingled with anguish and sorrow and fear even. And our life even, it seems that at many times to be tainted by death, that there almost seems to be this conflict between life and death within us, even as we seek to fix our minds upon the things of the Spirit. What Paul is talking about here is that thoughts of God and the things of God dominate the life of the believer. One's priorities, one's choices are molded by thoughts of God and the things of God. That's what it means to set one's mind on the Spirit. It's not that you spend all your time studying the doctrine of the Holy Spirit, but rather your thoughts are fixed upon those things that are pleasing to God. Your great desire is to please God. It's the very opposite, you see, of those whose minds are set on the flesh in verses 7 and 8. It's the very opposite of hostility to God. It's the very opposite of not submitting to God's law. It's the very opposite of not pleasing God. Those who have their minds set upon the Spirit desire to please God. And they're grieved when they don't please God. This is where the wretched man of chapter 7, verse 24 comes to the fore, because their longings, their heart's desire is to honour and glorify and serve God perfectly. And when they don't, there's grief there. There's a concern there, because they want to please God. They want to submit to God's law. They want to show their allegiance to God, to be His servant and not to be self-serving. So pleasing God is the focus of their lives, as we saw in all of those texts from later in Romans and Ephesians and Colossians and Thessalonians. They long to please God, to discover what is pleasing to God. And to do so, they fix their minds on the things of God. What then is the reason for this difference? It's very clear that in verses 5 through 8, Paul is setting two people in contrast with one another. Those who live according to the flesh because they've set their minds on the things of the flesh, and those who live according to the Spirit because they've set their minds on the things of the Spirit. But in verses 5 through 11, Paul explains this in more detail, and he focuses in these verses upon those whose lives have been transformed by the Spirit of God so that they can set their minds upon the things of God. What does he say concerning them? Well, he describes them as those who belong to Christ. You, however, he says with great confidence, are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit. If in fact, and really it would be better to translate that as since, that there isn't an element of doubt here in Paul's minds. He's basically saying, you are not in the flesh but in the Spirit, since the Spirit of God dwells in you. Anyone who does not have the Spirit of Christ does not belong to him, and implicit there is Paul is saying, you belong to Christ. You belong to Jesus. And Jesus has put his Spirit in your hearts. And that's what makes the difference. That's the reason why these people set their minds on the things of the Spirit, in contrast to those others who set their minds on the things of the flesh. The flesh has been removed. That governing principle that had ruled their lives before has been removed. And the Spirit has taken control of their lives. He is the new master. And remember, we observed earlier in Romans that Paul exhorts the Roman Christians not to listen to their old master anymore, but to give their attention to their new master. He says in verse 12 of chapter 6, "Let not sin therefore reign in your mortal body to make you obey its passions." It doesn't rule over you anymore. It has no authority over you anymore. There is a new master, and that is God. And God has sent his Spirit into their hearts to rule there, to govern there, to be the master there. And this is what brings about the change. This is what makes the difference between these two people who are contrasted in verses 5 through 8. Now notice what he says concerning them. If Christ is in you, although the body is dead because of sin, the Spirit is life because of righteousness. Now we need to grapple here with what Paul is saying, because we've become accustomed to the idea of the flesh referring to that governing principle of sin in a person's life, and the battle that is going on even within a Christian between this old nature and the new nature, between that which obeyed sin as its master and that which obeys the Spirit as its master. But here, when Paul talks about the body, he's not talking about the flesh. He's not talking about those members that he's referred to earlier at the end of chapter 7. But he's talking about the physical body. And we know that because of the context. We know that it is not this idea of a governing principle, but the idea of the physical, because in verse 11, he talks about the mortal body. There's a contrast going on here. He says in verse 10, "If Christ is in you, although the body is dead because of sin, the Spirit is life because of righteousness. If the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies." What are mortal bodies? Bodies that will die. "Through his Spirit who dwells in you." And so in verse 10, when Paul says, "If Christ is in you, although the body is dead because of sin," he's talking about our physical bodies. We've been freed from condemnation. We've been made alive in Christ. We were dead spiritually, and Christ has made us alive. But our bodies continue to deteriorate and ultimately to die. All of us will die unless Jesus comes again before then. But that's our physical destiny, is death, the death of our bodies, even though we are alive spiritually. But as the writer of Revelation, John, tells us, there's another death. There's a spiritual death from which we've been saved. There's a death there that ultimately all those who fix their minds on the things of the flesh will come to this place of eternal death. the second death. But we've been spared from that. We've been freed from that. And yet our physical bodies are still going to die. And that's what Paul is talking about here. He's talking about the physical body. Although the body is dead, why is it dead? Well, because of sin. It's dead because of sin. Death came into the world because it is the wages of sin. Now, our physical body continues to have this after effect of sin present in it. Death is there. But those who trust in Christ, those who focus their minds on the Spirit who is life and peace, will have their mortal bodies raised to life again. Paul goes into much more detail about that in his letter to the church in Corinth. And our mortal bodies will be transformed into spiritual bodies. And that which was sown in corruption will be reaped in perfection. And a wonderful picture there of the contrast, so that we who are in Christ will be made like Christ. We will have glorified bodies like his glorified body. But for now, we continue to have these mortal bodies. We continue to have bodies that will die because of the after effects of sin, as it were. But Paul says, the Spirit is present. And even though the body is dead because of sin, the Spirit is life because of righteousness. Now, again, we have a question. What Spirit is Paul talking about here? And the ESV translators have done a little bit of interpreting as well as translating for you. And by capitalizing the word Spirit and making it clear that they think that the Spirit here refers to God's Spirit, not to the human Spirit. And I think they're right. And one of the reasons why I think that they're right is because everywhere else in this section, the word Spirit refers to God, the Holy Spirit. Everywhere else, from verse 1 through verse 11. Throughout this section, every time it is clear that it's referring to the Holy Spirit. And how strange it would be if in the middle of that, without any clear indication that he was using the word differently, why would Paul suddenly use it differently? I mean, if he wanted to use it differently, he could have made it clear that he did. But he doesn't do that. He simply uses this word, Spirit, once again, in the flow of this passage. And therefore, I think that this is referring to the Spirit of God, the Holy Spirit. But what then is he saying when he says the Spirit is life because of righteousness? And he's contrasting it with the body that is dead because of sin. Well, what Paul is referring to is this work of justification and sanctification coming together in the life of the believer. Two truths that must not be separated. You cannot be justified and not be being sanctified. In other words, you cannot be declared righteous before God on the basis of Christ's death as your representative and substitute upon the cross and live a godless life, and not be worried about the need to change, or not even think that there's a need to change. Simply depending totally upon the justifying work of Christ on the cross, without any thought that there is a response required on your part. No, justification and sanctification must be together. There must be not only the being declared righteous on the basis of Christ's substitutionary atonement, but also the requirement to live righteously. And that's what this passage, this phrase is referring to, I believe. That the Spirit is life because of righteousness ties these things together. The person has been made righteous, declared righteous. They have been justified. And that has been done through the work of Jesus Christ, applied by the Holy Spirit. And because of that, the Spirit continues to work. The Spirit continues to dwell in the person. And the Spirit continues to work in that person. And the Spirit continues to transform that person's life. And he continues to enable that person increasingly to live in submission to the law of God, live a life that is pleasing to God because he is in allegiance with God. So the Spirit is life because of righteousness, justification, sanctification, combining here, joined together here to bring about a transformation in the life of the believer. And what an incredible thing this is when you think about it. This is the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead. This is, as Paul has referred to him variously within this passage, the Spirit of God and the Spirit of Christ. It's actually a very strong indication that Paul was a Trinitarian. Even though he never uses that word, what a shame. He was a Trinitarian. God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit are all present in this passage. This is the Spirit of Christ, this is the Spirit of God. It's the same Spirit. And we know from other passages that God raised Jesus Christ from the dead, don't we? We also know that Jesus Christ had the authority to raise himself from the dead. But here Paul says that it's the Spirit who raised him from the dead. It's the work of God, you see. God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit combining and working together for our salvation to the glory of his holy name. And this Spirit of God, this Spirit of Christ, this Spirit who raised Jesus from the dead is in us. Isn't that amazing? He is in us. If the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who dwells in you. The Spirit that worked in Christ and powerfully as our human representative enabled him to fulfill God's purposes and bring God glory. This same Spirit is in us. And he is working in us so that our lives may bring God glory. And just as Christ was vindicated following his death on the cross by being raised to life again, so our faith in Christ will be vindicated when the Holy Spirit raises our mortal body. So that we may reign with him for eternity. So what must we do? Well, we must set our minds on the Spirit of life. We must consciously set our minds You see, there's action involved here. There's discipline involved here. This isn't going to happen by accident. This is going to take effort. Set your minds on the Spirit of life. In other words, allow the things of God to dominate your thoughts and your priorities and your choices. Don't set your minds on the flesh. Don't allow your life to be dominated by thoughts of self-service. But allow your life to be filled with thoughts of serving God. How can I serve God today in my situation, in my set of circumstances, whatever they may be? Your priority in your life is where you are to live for God, to honor God with your thoughts, with your words, and with your actions. And whatever is your absorbing interest, that will govern your life. And if it isn't God and the glory of Christ, then your mind isn't set on the Spirit. It's set on the flesh. So I urge you, set your mind on the things of the Spirit, for He is life. Let's pray. Our Father, we are challenged this morning because we realize that it is a difficult thing for us to set our minds on the things of the Spirit. There are so many distractions all around us, and so many responsibilities fall to us, that it becomes so easy for us to become totally wrapped up in ourselves and in those circumstances and responsibilities. Father, we pray that you would help us to be disciplined, diligent in making a conscious effort to fill our minds with your word and to be active in prayer, filling our lives with thoughts of you, so that wherever we turn and whatever we do, we may seek to do it for your honor, for your glory, to please you. Help us, we pray, in our weakness. May your Spirit take control of us, and may we hear and heed His voice, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.
This message was preached by David Hughes, the pastor of Crosspoint Church in Palmerston North, New Zealand. The church meets at 90 Broadway Avenue each Sunday at 10:30 a.m. and 5 p.m. and their website can be found at crosspoint.org.nz.